I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This morning we're going to try to deal with the subject, discipleship in relationships. Discipleship in relationships. A great deal is being written about relationships today. A number of groups have sprung up based on what I call psychological religious precepts. Now, these are among Christians, some of them. Unfortunately, too often the emphasis is on some of the current psychological trends. I have no group in mind, though I have my own convictions about some of the groups. But what I'm talking about is the very high emphasis of what psychology calls some of the Rogerian school of thinking in the area of relationships, a very highly feeling-oriented structure of relationships. Remember earlier in the week we said that one of the identifying marks of our society is the Latin phrase that we looked at, which means I feel, therefore I am. And we live in a feeling-oriented, a feeling-controlled, a feeling-motivated society. Now, feelings are very important. Feelings must be recognized and dealt with. And I would like to suggest to you, without getting into this subject too far, I would like to suggest to you that feelings of themselves are neither good nor bad. They simply are. We are emotional creatures. We feel. We respond. God has put into us the capacity to experience the full gamut of feelings. From compassion and love and desire to help to hatred and all the negative feelings that there can be. And everything in between. From passion to lust. It's all there. Now, one of the difficulties that I have observed in the evangelical body today is that too often feelings are expressed, or perhaps more properly placed or stated, an expression is made that feelings in themselves are sin. Therefore, if you feel jealous, if you feel resentful, if you feel angry, there's something wrong with you. You cannot be spiritual if you have those feelings. And that is totally untrue. That is totally unbiblical. Rather, the Bible teaches us how to deal with feelings. Not to deny them, not to suppress them, not to repress them, but to admit them, to deal with them. Very briefly, let me show you what I mean. There are three steps that we go through in this area of the emotional cycle through which we go continually, all day long, every day, in a variety of ways. And it's very simple. Our emotions respond. Now, that is just a very flat, general statement. You can't argue with that very well. We simply are emotional creatures, and our emotions respond. They respond to good, they respond to bad. Someone does something that we don't like, and we have an emotional response. Someone does something that we like very much, and we have an emotional response. My wife does something that pleases me, and I feel like reaching over and giving her a big hug. That's an emotional response. I do something that displeases her, and she feels like throwing the dishpan at me. That's an emotional response. She's never done that, by the way. She has more respect for the dishpan. But our emotions respond. They just do. The second step is this. Our intellect, or our mind, if you want to go back to a biblical term there, our intellect evaluates. Now, all of this takes place in a split second, by the way. I have an emotional reaction, and my intellect evaluates. Is this a good emotion? Is this a bad emotion? Is this something I should allow? Something that I shouldn't allow? And we know that very quickly. By the way, it's at that point. It's at the point of evaluation that the Scripture becomes so important. The more you have of the Scripture, the more efficiently, effectively, and accurately you're going to evaluate. Because you're evaluating on the basis of God's standards, not yours, not the world's. See, the world says, yeah, you can have those feelings and you can express them and you can enjoy them. Nothing wrong with giving into those feelings. Let it all hang out. Let it flow. Go with the flow. That's the big thing. No, that's not the way to go. Not if you're going to be a disciple. Not if you're going to learn what it is to walk in discipline before Jesus Christ. No, there's one final step that is absolutely essential if we are going to experience discipleship. And it's this one. The will chooses. The will chooses. So I have an emotional response. I evaluate that. I determine, is this what I should do or how I should respond? And then I make a choice. That all happens in a moment of just a brief instant of time. All right, now here's what happens. In a mature person, in a mature believer, and in an immature believer, there are two obvious different ways to respond. The immature person goes through the process, just like that. They go through the whole thing. They evaluate. They know whether it's good or bad or whatever. But then they choose to respond on the basis of the emotions. They ignore the evaluation process. They know they shouldn't, but they do it anyway because that's how they feel. And they think that because that's how they feel, they have a right to behave that way. The mature person, obviously, goes through the process, but chooses on the basis of the evaluation. Very simple, but that may help us recognize how we have to take a stand against some of the emphasis that is currently so prevalent in our society. This attitude of giving in to your feelings, living by your feelings, and so forth. All right. Now, with that as our background, as our basis then, I would like for us to look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Because here Paul begins a section that has to do with our behavior. You remember that Ephesians is broken into three categories very quickly. The first three chapters are the wealth of the believer, the things that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and through 6, 10 are chapters and verses that have to do with the walk or the behavior of the believer. And then from verse 10 on, in chapter 6, you have the warfare. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. That's not my outline. It's an outline by Ruth Paxson, a dear departed saint of God, who wrote a book on Ephesians and gave it that title, The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Believer. But we're looking now at the walk, because Paul starts out, therefore, I, as the prisoner for the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we're only going to look at those first three verses. But all the rest of chapter 4 is filled with a very important set of guidelines regarding our behavior. Chapter 5 as well, which we've looked at already in part. Now let's stop and examine the statement that Paul makes. Very quickly, there are three words I want you to look at. The walk. That's the first one. I entreat you that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, earlier in the week, I referred to the walk. I said that's the things that we do on a daily basis, our behavior, our continual current behavior pattern. You might compare that with Isaiah 40:31. Remember that verse? And I think of it very often because of what happens right here on Glen Eyrie. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And then what are they going to do? What's the first thing? They're going to mount up with wings as eagles. Then what else? They're going to run and not be weary. And then they're going to walk and not faint. Now, when you try and give that some general application to the Christian life, here's the way it comes out for me. And I don't ask everybody to agree with this, but it seems to me that it makes a measure of sense. I've watched the eagles up here just over the crest of what we call Razorback. They come and they look at that nest every couple of years, and sometimes they decide to nest there and sometimes they decide they don't. I don't know what, you know, what makes the difference. But they were here this year. Earlier this spring, we could see them out of the office window. And right where I happen to be sitting, where my desk is, I can look out the window and I see that area. And so I would quickly spot them and I'd go over to the window and watch them fly. One day I was watching. And the eagle, it's beautiful. I don't think I have ever seen an eagle flap their wings. Really, beautiful. They're up there on the ridge and they sit there. They kind of preen and primp and, you know they're pretty big shots. And their neck is kind of looking around, you know. And then all of a sudden, they sense when the current is just right and they just push off the cliff. And they grab that current, never move their wings. The tips will sometimes do a little bit just to keep them going in the direction they want. But that's it. And they catch that current and they start to rise on it. And you watch them and they just go up and up, just like these gliders out here that try to look for those thermals. The eagles, you know, they've got built-in sensors. They know where the thermals are. And they just rise and rise. And one day I was watching, and I watched one go way up, and it was just beautiful. And all of a sudden, he folded his wings and just came plummeting straight down. And I figured there was something he had seen he was going to hunt. So I was really anxious. And about 50 feet above that ridge, whew, he pulled out like a dive bomber. That was the most beautiful thing I ever saw. I was telling my son-in-law about it. He and my daughter are kind of nature lovers. They love all kinds of animals, creepy, crawly things, all kinds of things. And he was saying, well, Dad, did you look around for the female? I said, no, I didn't even know she was around. Oh, yeah, he said, she was there somewhere. That was all for her benefit. It's kind of like the men I know. Mount up with wings as eagles. There are times when the Lord allows us to do that, to kind of catch the drift, the winds, the currents of God, and we just have exalted experiences. Then there are times when we run, when there's a lot of work to be done, spiritual work, good work, and we work hard, and we have to keep going. But you can't keep up that pace too long, and if you do, you run into difficulties. Even doing spiritual work, you can work yourself right into a hole. I've had to deal with several cases of that. Emotional exhaustion in the Lord's work. That's not the way God intended. You see, the important thing then boils down to how we walk. Not how many times we rise up with wings as eagles, not how hard we can run or how often we run or how long we can run, but how consistently we can walk. That's what Paul is concerned with. How you behave every day in the give and take of life, not just at a conference, not at church, not in special functions, but every day, in the normal relationships of the home, in the normal relationships of the office, of your work, where people see you as you are. What do they think of you? What is the real you? Paul is saying, here are some of the qualities that I want to be exhibited in this matter of walking. Then he uses the word walk worthy. We're not going to take a lot of time on that. To walk worthy of the Lord. Revelation 5, 12 and 13 would be a good passage to just jot down there to look at later on. But when we say walking worthy, what he is saying, remember, George, remember, you're a child of the King. You belong to the family of God. Walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of Him. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Walk worthy of the calling. That's the next word. The calling to which you have been called. You have been called, if you this morning are here and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been called to an unusual calling. Notice, if you will, 1 Peter 2:9. First Peter, the second chapter, verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. You who are believers in Jesus Christ, you who know Him as your personal Savior, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the calling. That's the calling Paul is talking about. A chosen race. God has chosen you to be a part of His family. He has given you the privilege of being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that is to say, a people set apart for God, for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what He wants us to do. And so Paul says, here's your calling. That's what God wants. Now walk worthy of it. Great, Paul. Appreciate that. See you later. He says, nope, not yet, George. Just stick around a minute. I got some things to tell you. Here is how you're going to do it. That's the next verse. Verse 2. I want, Paul says, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I want that there should be a spirit of unity among you as believers, in your homes, in your groups, in the living situations, wherever you are with other believers. I want that there should be an unusual spirit of unity and oneness, that the world may know that I have visited you and there's something different about you. That's what he said in John 13, 34 and 35 yesterday when we looked at it. That we love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. They will know that we are his disciples as we experience and demonstrate the reality of unity as well. And here's how unity is experienced. First of all, humility. Now we're going to study each of these words briefly this morning, because there are misconceptions about some of these words, and they're very important words. They are important words, and because these are the words that will create the atmosphere, the context of unity. So we must understand them. Humility is the first one, or lowliness. Romans 12:3 is a passage that I would like for you to look at for a moment. Romans 12:3. Paul, writing to us, reminds us of a danger that exists, the danger of self-exaltation. And so he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There's the warning. But there's a second admonition, and sometimes we miss it. But to think so as to have a sound judgment, as God has allowed to each a measure of faith. In other words, as other paraphrases and translations state, to have a sane, healthy estimate of oneself. Now, I believe that is what humility, biblical humility, is all about, and I'll explain why. Too often, when we talk about humility, we have the idea of something that makes me feel less worthy than somebody else. So I always sort of put myself down. We think of humility as sort of depreciating oneself. Somebody says, boy, you know, you did a good job. Ha, it wasn't anything, you know, written, nothing. Look, there is nothing wrong with recognizing if you did a job well. That is not pride. That is not destructive pride. It's recognition of having done what you were supposed to do. It's one of the most important things in building up a proper self-esteem, to recognize I have functioned efficiently and effectively. whatever that might be. When the kids used to wash the car, I used to go out and help them, and when we'd get through, I'd say, boy, you guys did a terrific job. Now, there were streaks, and, you know, the hubcaps hadn't really been cleaned as well as I'd liked. But for their level of ability, they had done a terrific job, and I wanted them to know that. And they'd walk in and say, Mom, boy, Dad said we really cleaned the car good today. Nothing wrong with that. That's not pride. That's simply recognition that I did a job as best I knew how with what God has given me to do. But we get that confused in our minds. And I suggest to you that humility is having a sane estimate of oneself, a recognition of who I am before God and what He has equipped me to do, that I have worth in God's program, that I have worth in God's desires, and that He desires to use me according to the way that He has made me. Now, there are two kinds of humility the Bible talks about, so let's look at them very quickly. Number one, toward God. Lamentations 3:21 through 23. Lamentations 3:21 through 23. Let me read that for you quickly. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. You see, I recognize that everything I have from God. I recognize that every morning when I get up and God allows me another day, that it's purely a gift from Him. I recognize every time I land in an airplane at some airport somewhere in the world, it's not because of good pilots or good equipment, it's because of the grace of God. You see, there's that kind of humility, a recognition of my total dependence on God. That's humility toward God. Or if you please, in Psalm 103, 10 through 14. Psalm 103, 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. You know why? Because the longer I serve Him, the more I see my weaknesses, my faults, and the more I realize how loving and gracious and forgiving and kind He is. I remember a gentleman who had served the Lord for many, many years. He was in his 70s at the time. And his son asked him, he said, Dad, these struggles that we have in the Christian life, do they get easier as you get older? And his dad looked at him with a twinkle in his eye. He says, Son, they get harder. He said, the closer you get to the light, the more you see the spots. That's right. That's right. The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Because I recognize how merciful He is. Like as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He remembers our frame and He knows that we're dust. Well, that's what humility towards God is. A recognition of the fact that without His grace, without His help, I am finished. I'm finished. But then there's the humility towards others. And this is what sometimes we get confused about. Romans 12:10 is one of the passages that's often used, and it's a good one. It talks about giving preference to the other person. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in love or in honor. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to think of myself then as less worthy than the other person, but rather that I prefer to give them the first place, or the preference, if you please. It's not a matter of superiority. It's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of simply recognizing that that is a gracious act that is pleasing to God. Not that I am less worthy, but it's something I do because God asks me to do it and it pleases Him. Now I'd like for you to look at something on the overhead projector that might help us understand what I'm driving at. I said a moment ago that there is nothing wrong in recognizing when I have done a job properly and done it well. And having that kind of pride in my work, whatever that is I'm doing. But there are some things that I think we can look at that will show us the difference between destructive pride and biblical humility. Here they are. Number one, pride, the destructive pride, is to think more highly of myself than someone else. Humility is to simply recognize my worth before God. This is having a healthy, sane estimate of myself. Recognizing who I am before God. Secondly, pride says, I'm more important. I'm more important. I'm more important than that person. I'm better looking than that person. I wear nicer clothes than that person. I'm better in some way than that person. Humility says, no, I'm not more important, but I am important. I'm not better looking, I'm just good looking enough. I don't dress any better, I just try to dress neatly. You see, the key is this. Pride compares and competes. Humility confirms what God says. Pride compares and competes, and humility confirms what God says. Now, in this concept then, in the area of humility, we must recognize that what we're saying basically is that every individual has intrinsic value, worth. But more than that, every individual is capable of effectively ministering to and affecting the life of one other individual. We don't all have to be public teachers or preachers or anything else. But to remember that we can influence one life and make a permanent difference in one life for the glory of God. Florine tells a story of what happened to her when she was in the teens. With a real hunger to know God and not knowing how to have that hunger met. And God put her in touch with a woman who was holding home Bible studies for married women. And the Lord allowed it to work out that Florine was able to go to those studies as a teenager. And she formed a friendship with this lady, a diminutive lady, a little lady, well into her years at that time. And she responded to Florine and took her under her wing, as it were, and helped her and became a spiritual mother to her in the right sense. And that was a turning point in Florine's life. Because Mrs. Florence Moores took the time to help one person. Through the years, the Lord has allowed Florine to touch this life, that life. Florine is not a public speaker. She doesn't enjoy that. She's often asked to get in front of women's groups and talk, and she simply doesn't do that very much. She enjoys talking with small groups, but more importantly, with individuals. And God has given her a tremendous gift to do that. The uniqueness of every individual. But you can do that. You can touch another life if you are willing to recognize that God has made you capable of doing that. The second quality is meekness. Now please remember, these are the qualities that Paul says are absolutely essential if there's going to be a spirit of unity, as he says in verse 3. A spirit of unity in your home, a spirit of unity in your living units, a spirit of unity in your church. These are the qualities that are essential. Humility. And that simply means having a proper estimate of myself so that I'm not in competition with the other people in my home, in the home that I live, the friends I'm living with, my family, whoever. But simply recognizing I have personal worth before God, and I don't have to try to be like somebody or do what they do or think that what they do is better than what I do. We each have a part to play, and when we play our parts together, we move with much more force and strength. That's what humility is all about. Timidity, or rather meekness, is not timidity. We often get the two confused. Meekness in the scripture is not timidity. On the contrary, as I mentioned the other day, meekness is strength under control. A person who knows they can overpower somebody else, but refuse to do that. That's meekness. A person that knows they can outthink somebody, but they don't make the other person feel inferior by the way they express their opinions. They're careful in the utilization of their intellectual ability. That's meekness. Strength under control. I gave you the other day the passage in 1 Peter 2. And we won't look at it again this morning. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 is the passage in which we see the evidence of the meekness in Jesus' life, who refused to retaliate even when he could justifiably do so. That's what meekness is, a refusal to retaliate even when I can justifiably do so. Now remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You all have heard that generally. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am what? Meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now what is Jesus saying? Well, basically he's saying, if you get into the yoke with me, if you walk with me, if you allow me to walk with you daily, you're going to learn two things about me. You're going to learn that I am meek and that I am humble. That's what lowly of mind is. Jesus demonstrated meekness and humility in their absolute perfection form. And so he says, you get into the yoke with me, walk with me, you'll observe this, and as you learn to be meek and humble, you'll find rest for your soul. You see why? We said humility is to get out of the rat race of competition. I'm better. I'm more important. Now, when we take that away, a tremendous stress factor is removed. One of the greatest difficulties we see in our society is the constant clawing to be better than somebody else. And that seeps into our church as well, and into our homes. Well, when you remove that, when there is real humility, and we're not comparing and competing, of course it's going to increase the rest that we have in our souls. And meekness. When I stop feeling that I have to get back at somebody who has done something. When I feel that I've been mistreated, and then I feel like I have to do something in order to justify myself or defend myself or whatever. You see, meekness is saying, I'm not going to do that, even if I have a right to do it. Even if that person is wrong in what they're saying about me, even if it's unjust, I am not going to retaliate. Remember what it says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23? He trusted to God who judges righteously. That's why he didn't have to retaliate. And that's what you see in Philippians, the second chapter, where it says, wherefore, here it is, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, God justified Jesus Christ, and he knew he would do it. And that's why in 1 Peter 2:23 it says he trusted to God who judges righteously. And that's what God says to you and to me. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, if you remember, we looked at that very quickly. But it says, humble yourselves, verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, that what? He may exalt you at the proper time. Meekness means not retaliating, even when I can justifiably do so. Now listen, folks, when I have those two qualities in my life, humility, as we've described it, not competing, not comparing, and meekness, as we've described it, not wanting to get back, not trying to justify myself, not defending myself, when those two qualities are there, of course I'm going to have much more peace. That's what Jesus meant. Learn from me. Learn what? Meekness and humility. And when you learn, you will have rest in your soul. And it's true. This is what psychologists are trying to teach people all over the place. This is what counselors try to do with people. Jesus said, here's how you really experience it. Just these two qualities, and you'll find rest for your soul. Well, our time is almost up, so let's look quickly at the last two qualities. The third one is patience, or long-suffering, if you please. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says the first quality of love is patience. Love is patient. Luke 6:37 says that patience is not quick to judge. Now, there's one way that patience exercises itself. Luke 6:37. When we are patient, we are not quick to judge one another. We're willing to take time to listen. Galatians 6:1 says that when we're patient, we also take time to restore a fallen brother. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore him. Restore him. That's part of patience. Lovingly restoring someone who has fallen. Not criticizing, not condemning, not judging, not putting them down, but seeking to restore them. Boy, we need that. Then finally, forbearance. Forbearance. In the Living Bible, you'll find that it says, making allowance for each other's faults. That's what forbearance is. Making allowance for each other's faults. Realizing that none of us is perfect. Realizing that we all end up with egg on our face once in a while. But instead of sitting there saying, do you know you've got egg on your face? Saying, hey, how can I help you clean up the mess? I mean that. That's what forbearance is. Accepting that person. Now, there's a difference between acceptance and approval. In Romans 15, verse 7, it uses that word very clearly. And it says that we're to accept one another just as we have been accepted in Christ. I'll find Romans here in a minute. Here it is. Romans 15, 7. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, if you want to know how he accepted us, and you have a difficult time remembering what a mess you are, go back and read what some of the disciples were like when Jesus brought them into the picture. And you'll begin to understand the level of his acceptance. Matthew, the turncoat, the Jew who was working for the Romans that everybody hated. Levi, who was a zealot. That is, he was a member of the party that was trying to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus puts them in the same bunch. Peter, the brash, boastful, everybody may leave you, Lord. I'll never do it. I'll never do it. Little girl comes up and says, aren't you one of his? Never heard of him. Don't know him. Big, boastful Peter. See, when you begin to see the kind, by the way, I kind of identify with Peter. When you begin to see the kind of people that Jesus took into that band to which he dedicated himself to help them become what he wanted them to become, you begin to understand his acceptance. Acceptance is not approval. Jesus didn't approve of what those men were doing some of the time, the way they were behaving. They were walking along the road one day, and he had just told them about his death. And then they got a further on, they stopped, and they were talking. And he said, what were you talking about back there on the road? Oh, well, we were just having a little discussion. He said, no, you were talking about who is the greatest, weren't you? I mean, he had just told them he was going to die, and they were worrying about who was going to have the first place. Now, he didn't approve of that kind of behavior, but it didn't minimize his acceptance of them as people. That's what this word means, forbearance. You look at your wife, and you think, boy, I wish she were this way. Well, that's okay. Nothing wrong with having wishes. But the fact is, she is the way she is. And you look at your husband. You say, man, I wonder if I had the right glasses on when we got started in this thing. But the facts are, he is who he is. Now, we're all in the process of change. Thank God for that. But at the point where I am right now, bless her heart, Florine has to look at me and say, well, I've got to accept him. That's right. Accept one another just as God has accepted you in Christ Jesus. That's what that word forbearance means. And that's how we begin to experience the reality of a spirit of unity in our homes, in those units in which you live with your friends in apartments or other homes, some of you single folks, in our churches, wherever believers are put together. These are the qualities that will bring about the reality of unity. Humility, meekness, patience, and acceptance. And Paul says that we may experience the reality of the unity that he wants us to have. And in that unity, and in these exercises of putting into practice these qualities, that, my friends, is what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is not just learning some verses and doing some Bible studies and belonging to some groups of some kind. Discipleship groups. No. Discipleship is practicing the things we've been talking about in these morning sessions. In a very practical, real way. And this morning, humility and meekness and patience and acceptance. Asking God to help us to allow those qualities to become part of the fabric of our life. As we move among one another and live with one another and seek to minister to one another. I want to thank you very, very much for the opportunity of ministering to you these mornings. Florine and I consider it a tremendous privilege to have been part of this conference. I thank you for your attention. I thank you for your kindness. And I'd like to just have a word of prayer with you as we close. Father, as we look at the standards that you have set for us, we are very conscious how limited we are in attaining to those standards. Now, we don't want to lower the standards. We don't want you to lower the standards. We don't want to accept standards that are lower because society says they're lower. We want to accept your standards. But we want to thank you this morning for your understanding. Your understanding of our weakness, of our failures. The fact that just as a father has compassion for his children, you have compassion for us. And you remember our frame and you know that we're dust. Thank you for that. And as we've looked at all these things this morning, and these other mornings, and through the evenings as well, we know we've received a tremendous amount of information. And some of us might feel burdened and wonder, how in the world can I do all this? Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would quietly sift out one or two things that are specific that you want each person to work on. That as they leave the Glen tomorrow and return to their homes, there will be a couple of specific steps that you will guide them to begin taking in order for change to become more evident in their lives. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together these days. We give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.